Goes over to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. I'm going to shorten up the passage a little bit from what I was going to read here. In the interest of time, just kind of introduce the story here to you first. This is when Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. And here they are. And Balaam is, instead of cursing them, he is blessing them. And three times that happens. And, of course, the king of Moab is getting really frustrated and irritated at him. But the second time it happens is where we're going to take our text from today. And so we'll start reading there in verse 18. Let's start with verse 17. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? But behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Speak to our hearts today, and Lord, I pray that you would just fill me with your spirit, control everything I say, and just bless this time. May it count for eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 19 is where we're going to take our text from. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he shall, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now, God had made many promises to the nation of Israel prior to this time. And God always keeps his promises. How many of you believe that? You believe God? Amen. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. God always keeps his promises. He kept his promises to Israel. Here was an opportunity for the children of Israel to be cursed, and yet God would not allow that to happen. Why? Because he had made certain promises to Israel that would not be reversed. And he made that very clear in this verse 19 here, that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And so whatever the promises were to Israel, God was determined to keep those promises. And this curse that this king, Balak, wanted to bring upon the children of Israel was not going to work because of that. And God saw to it. Even though Balaam was a disobedient prophet, even though he was looking for some wages, a handout from Balaam, or from Balak, saw a quick way to make a buck, yet God would not allow it. And even though this disobedient prophet was there to curse Israel, God wouldn't let him do it. And praise the Lord, God always does what he says he's going to do. He always keeps his promises. He always kept his promises to Israel, and he will always keep his promises. Joshua chapter 23, many years later, a few years later, after They had conquered the land, and Joshua was about to die, and he was kind of giving his last charge to the nation of Israel before he passed away. And so this is what he says in Joshua 23, verses 14 and 15. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass, that is, all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. So, in this passage now, the good news was that God fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. But he also, there's also a negative side to this. When God says he's going to bring judgment upon someone or upon a nation, he does it. He does it. And he's pronouncing that God is going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel one day because of their, obviously God knowing their the future, knew that they were going to go into idolatry. God always keeps his promises, whether positive promises or negative promises, whether promises of blessings or promises of cursings. God always keeps his promises. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, for us New Testament Christians, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. Notice how it's emphasized. These are exceeding great promises. These are precious promises. That is, very valuable promises. Why? Because they're from God and because they come through. God's promises. God always keeps his promises. Somebody has counted, I guess, and come up with 3,573 promises in Scripture. Now, this is going to be a long sermon. Okay. I'm teasing, okay? We're not going to do that. But, and I don't know how accurate that is, but that's what somebody counted. There are many, many promises in Scripture. Let me just give you 12 real quick ones. You know, if there's 3,573 promises, that's 10 promises for every day of the year. That's enough promises, don't you think? And but let's just look at 12 promises of God real quick here. Well, I guess one for each month, okay? Promise of God's presence. He says, I will never leave thee, in Hebrews 13:5. Promise of God's protection. I am thy shield, Genesis 15:1. Promise of God's power. I will strengthen thee, Isaiah 41:10. Also on 41:10, God's provision. I will help thee. And then God's promise of God's leading. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, John 10:4. A promise of God's purposes. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, Jeremiah 20, verse 11. A promise of God's rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11, 28. A promise of God's cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, 9. A promise of God's faith, of God's goodness. No good thing will he withhold from from them that work uprightly. Psalm 84:11. A promise of God's faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. 1 Samuel 12:22. A promise of God's wise plan for our lives. All things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. And a promise of God's salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Amen. Now, if just one of God's promises fail, all the other promises of God become suspect. Is that a reasonable thought? Can we go with that for a minute? Can we reason that way for a minute? Okay. So my first point is this. All, underline the word all of God's promises come true. All of them come true. Not one fails. If only some of his promises come true, then all are suspect. If even an obscure promise fails, then John 3:16 cannot be trusted. You see, we must understand that all of God's promises come true. We must believe that. We must see that from Scripture and from life. Right? Amen? We must witness that. In 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, it says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all," underline all again, "for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." I tell you what, the Apostle Paul here is nailing it down. There is not one promise that's going to fail. All of them are going to come true. Now, let's look at a couple of rather obscure promises of God. Remember, if even one obscure promise, one that we don't even think about, one that doesn't seem very important, if it doesn't come true, then all the rest of them are suspect. Okay? So, let's look at a pretty obscure one here. There were promises that God made concerning the nation of Edom. Now, who are the Edomites? Who can tell me? Huh? Esau's descendants, right. And where was their land in relation to Israel? Kind of south of Israel, you know, southeast of Israel, more or less. South of the Dead Sea. And there were some prophecies made about the nation of Edom. Actually, there were a lot of prophecies made about the nation of Edom. But what we want to look at here for a minute is the fact that the nation of Edom, the land, would be desolate, would be abandoned, and would never be rebuilt again. Now, at one time, that was a thriving society. It was a passageway between east and west, and there was a lot of commercial things going on there and so forth. But anyway, that was all gone. God brought judgment upon the nation of Edom, and it was never to be rebuilt again. So let's look at a couple of scriptures about that. In Ezekiel, turn in Ezekiel with me. Chapter 35, and I don't think we want to take time to read the whole chapter, but it would be good. Ezekiel I will start reading here, and we'll see how far we get. Verse 1, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir. Seir, that's another word, another name for Edom. And prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. Verse 4, And I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Let's skip down to the last verse here now. As thou dost rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Adullam, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So there's prophecies there that the land would be desolate. Now look over to Jeremiah 49 and verse 13. Jeremiah 49, verse 13. You say, well, we don't care very much about Edom. This doesn't seem like a very important thing, but it was a promise that God made, a promise of a curse against the nation of Edom. And if it didn't come to pass, then all the other promises of God become suspect. So let's look at it that way. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah, and that's another word for the nation of Edom, shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. What does perpetual mean? Continue on, right? Okay. Perpetual wastes. Now go over to look down to verse 17 and 18. Also, Edom shall be a desolation. Every one that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, I have seen Sodom and Gomorrah, where it was, and there is nothing there but sand dunes, or piles, heaps of ash and sand dunes. That's all there. It's desolate. Totally desolate. So it'll be like that. It'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man, get this, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. That is a prophecy that Edom would never be inhabited again, that it would be a continual waste place. And we also read in Malachi chapter 1, verse 4, if you go there, another prophecy about Edom. Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So, yes, there have been times when they tried to rebuild, but God always threw it down. And it was always a failure. And you can go there, and you can view what they call the city of Petra. It's their cliff dwellings, and that land is desolate. There's nothing there. People don't live there. There are just a few wild animals that wander around, some poisonous snakes, and a few things. It wouldn't be a good place to go. Okay. It wouldn't be a good place to live. God has seen to it that it would be desolate. He kept his promise about this curse in the land of Edom. Let's look at another one now. And this is a little more pertinent, maybe, and up-to-date, maybe, for us. And that is the promises that God made to Israel that they would be scattered all over the world, but that there would come a day when they'd be regathered again and become a nation again. And so we read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 through 5. During the nation of Israel. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 1948 in our lifetime. Well, my lifetime anyway. Praise the Lord. God fulfills his promises, doesn't he? He did it with Israel. He has always fulfilled his promises. There are so many prophecies about different nations. Some nations would be utterly destroyed and never be rebuilt again, as we saw with Edom. Other nations would be destroyed, but would be rebuilt again. And God always kept his promises. If you were to study all these geographical areas, you would see that God has always kept his promises. In fact, that's a pretty amazing study. You ought to do that sometime. But there's another one that I want to show you that I got a real blessing out of. I shared this with William and with Melissa the other night. And this is something that really kind of turned me on, you know? Okay? You ever get kind of turned on by the Word of God? And you're studying something, and man, you get really excited about something. Huh? You ever do that? You should once in a while. Amen. Well, I did. And this has to do with one of the most boring passages of Scripture there is. What is the most boring part of Scripture? What would you say? The genealogies, right? Of course. Reading all those names. Well, I tell you what, I got a blessing out of the genealogies of Jesus. So we're going to look at that a little bit here. But first of all, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 28. Now, give you a little background for this. Josiah was a good, godly king. But Josiah had some sons who weren't so good. They were very evil men. One of them was Jeconiah. And he's also called Coniah in some places in Scripture. That's kind of a shortened form of Jeconiah. And this prophecy is about Jeconiah, or about Coniah. And he was taken captive into Babylon, put in prison in Babylon for many years. And so this prophecy is about him. Jeremiah 22, starting with verse 28. This man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. Okay, that's pretty easy to see. They were taken captive into Babylon. the next verse. O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now here comes the promise, or the curse, if you please. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So what about this curse? Well, it says that write this man childless. That does not. There's two ways to be childless, by the way. You never have an offspring, you'd be childless. But also, your children could be killed or die, right? And you'd be childless, right? Well, I think that's probably the case here. Remember that when the Babylonians came, they slaughtered all kinds of people. And it was not too unusual for the sons of the king to be killed. At any rate, we don't know too much about that, but it's possible. Anyway, he says, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper. Well, obviously he did have seed. So he did have children, but none of his seed, none of his future generations would ever prosper. And you say, well, how could he be childless having his sons killed? Well, his sons could have had children of their own before they were killed, you see, most likely. We could go into that, but I don't want to go into that much detail right now. So, this is the curse upon this man and upon his descendants, upon his generations to come, that no ruler, there would no ruler anymore in Judah from this man's seed. But wait a minute. If we find that this man was in the genealogy of Jesus. If we go to Matthew chapter 1, we find him in the genealogy. And we know from many, many scriptures, we know that King Jesus is going to sit on the throne someday. Amen? Amen. All right, we got a problem here, don't we? Yeah, we have a problem because there has been a curse pronounced against the descendants of this man, Jeconiah. And if Jesus is a descendant of this man, Jeconiah, then the promises, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne, then that means that that promise did not and would not come true. Is that possible? Some, you know, a lot of commentators say they struggle with this. Some of them even come up with the idea that, well, God changed his mind. You know what? God doesn't change his mind. When God makes a promise, it comes true. God is not a man that lies, we read a while ago. When God says it, it happens. All right, so what's the answer to this dilemma? By the way, God's pretty smart. You know that? You ever figured that out yet? God has a solution to this problem. I'll show you what it is. This is exciting. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Now, you're going to have to hang with me on this for a little while because this gets a little bit complicated, but I think you'll get it. Matthew chapter 1, and then after you find that, go over to Luke chapter 3. Keep your finger in Matthew 1. There we have the genealogy given. And then also in Luke chapter 3, given again. Now we know that Jesus was to be a descendant of David. That's a given. We understand that. And he was to sit on the throne of Israel. So, how did God solve this problem? Well, first of all, we have in Matthew what is evidently, without any question, the genealogy of Joseph. Okay? No question about it. We see that the genealogy comes down through David, then through Solomon, and we're not going to read all that, but and we get down to, let's see, what verse is it? Verse 15 and 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You notice how the wording of that is very careful, isn't it? Hey. Jesus is not in the blood genealogy of Joseph. Amen?
Amen.
Joseph was not his father, okay? Now, he was his legal father, his guardian, his adopted father, if you please. Okay. So legally, he had all the rights to sit on the throne of Israel because this is the genealogy of the kings. You follow it through, all the way through. You look back, Josiah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, verse 10. Then Josiah and Jeconias and so on. This is the descendant of the kings. And therefore, Jesus had the right to sit on the throne of Israel, not because he was blood related, but because he was legally the heir of Joseph, you see. Amen? That makes sense? You with me? Okay. So now we go over to Luke. And there's been all kinds of argument over these genealogies. They said, well, the scriptures must not be true because the genealogies aren't the same. Well, obviously, no, they're not the same. From David on, they vary. They're a lot different. So, in Matthew, we have the genealogy through Solomon, that was a kingly line, okay? But in Luke, we have the genealogy through another one of David's sons, Nathan. Okay? David had another son named Nathan, and he was actually the full brother of Solomon. Bathsheba was his mother. But a different lineage takes off from there in Luke chapter 3, and we find there this is the lineage of Mary. Okay? Remember now, this is not the kingly line anymore. We bypass the kingly line by going through Nathan rather than Solomon, you see. Therefore, God could, and I don't really want to take time to really prove that out to you, why this is the genealogy of Mary right now, but therefore, God was able to keep his word about the curse on Jeconiah, but at the same time, Jesus was able to be the king of Israel because he was the legal heir of Joseph, you see. But he had the bloodline from Mary, who was not the descendant of Jeconiah. You got that? You understand that? You with me? That's important. Kids, I know it's a little bit complicated, but it's important for you to get this. Now, I'll just say this. Why is the genealogy in Luke, how do we know that's a genealogy of Mary. Let's read it a little bit. Verse 23, Luke 3. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of the son of the son of. So, how do we know that Joseph was actually the son-in-law of Heli rather than a son? Well, back in Matthew, it was all begat. Remember that? And when you have a begat, there's no question about who's the bloodline then, you see. But here, it's the son of. And the interesting thing about this is that the definite article there, is used in all of these different genealogies. Verse 24, for example, which was the son of Mathat, and so on, the son of Levi, and so on. But it's different about Heli, which was the son, the word the actually, and the word son as well, is actually not there in the original language. Now the translators have added the word son each time to clarify it. But at any rate, the definite article is not there in that person. So there's a difference there. At any rate, it's obvious that this is the genealogy of Mary. It comes through Nathan rather than through Solomon. And it's obviously different all the way through, except one little spot. And this is what threw me for years. Look at Luke 3:27. Which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resha, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Shealtiel, which was the son of Neri. You see that? All right. Now remember, the genealogy from David on is different in both places. Go back now to Matthew again, and we read in verse 12, chapter 1, and after they were brought to, let's go back to verse 11, and Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abed. Well, wait a minute. We have a Jeconias and a Shealtiel, father and son, there. We also have it in Luke. This is the only exception after Solomon and Nathan, the sons of David, the only exception to the same names in both genealogies. You got that? You with me? Now this is a problem. Okay? Why is this a problem? It's a problem because how in the world could you have two separate lines going at the same time like this and temporarily coming together? That doesn't work. You can't physically do that, okay? So there is only one explanation for that. And that is that there was a father and a son, Zerubbabel being the son, Shealtiel being the father, that lived, and I believe they lived about the same time, because if you look at the order of their genealogies, it all happened about the same time, if you count from how many there were and everything, about the middle. They lived about the same time. There were two fathers whose name were sons whose name was Zerubbabel, and there were two fathers whose name were Shealtiel. The same generation. Now, does that seem really strange that that could have happened? Not really. How many today, how many fathers could you imagine whose name is John and whose son, his name is Jim? That's pretty common, right? It's not too much of a stretch to imagine. By the way, it was a customary thing to name people after other relatives. It's that way today, isn't it? Huh? My middle name is Russell. I'm named after my uncle, Russell. Okay? His name is William. He's named after his dad, whose name is William. I mean, that's just how it is. You know, we do that. And they did that back then too. And so oftentimes names were repeated. So, now why do I say that? Why do I say that there's a connection to all this? And you got to get this now. What's the importance about that? Well, the importance about it is, first of all, there has to be an explanation why these are the same. Okay, and I think I've just given that. But there's something else to this, too. We read about Zerubbabel that he was a ruler in Judah after the captivity. Okay? This is a problem. If Zerubbabel is the descendant of Jeconias, if the Zerubbabel that ruled in Judah as the governor of Judah after the captivity, if he is a descendant of Jeconias, we have a big problem again. Okay? What's the big problem? Well, look at Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 20-23. I'm going to have to really hurry here because I'm not going to get through this, I can tell you. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20-23. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the kingdom of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and so on and so forth. Verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, okay, saith the Lord, and will make thee a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What's a signet? Now, the signet is like a ring or a seal. And it was a ring that the king wore, only the king wore. And when there was an important document that needed to be signed by the king would use his ring and use that, put it in wax, and stamp it like that. Okay? That was the signet. Okay? The seal of the king. So, it's evident from that he was the governor of Judah. He ruled in Judah, though he was not actually called a king. He acted as the king in Judah. He had the signet, okay? So how is that possible if he is a descendant of Jeconias and this curse on Jeconias said that could never happen? That would never happen. Well, there is an answer to that dilemma. And the answer is that there were two Zerubbabels that lived about the same time. One from the lineage of Jeconias, which he was, by default, he could not rule. And the other, a descendant through Nathan, the other son of David. And he could rule. You know what? I have not found one commentary that got this. I've studied this and I've tried to figure it out. I couldn't find any commentary that got this. You know, their explanation is, well, God changed his mind. I don't believe God changes his mind. God is really smart. He worked around this thing. He cursed Jeconias, and then he worked this thing out perfectly so he could keep all of his promises. Amen? Isn't God amazing? Yeah. I hope you got all that. I know it was a little bit complicated, but I all that just to say that God always keeps his promises. And that brings us to two quick applications I want to make here before we close. The first one is we can always depend on God's promises, no matter what. We can always depend on them because God never goes back on his promises. Now, Abraham and Sarah, they struggled with that, didn't they? God promised them a son, promised them Isaac. And they both laughed, by the way, different times. Laughed about it. They're old, you know. And Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90. How would that be possible? So Abraham and Sarah had little problems with faith, believing God's promises. And I think sometimes we struggle with believing God's promises too. But you know, so many Christians struggle with God's promise that they're secure in Christ. You know that? I don't know if anybody here struggles with that or not, but I know I struggled with it for quite a few years. I think Pastor Mike, I think you struggled with it for quite a few years. And it's pretty common. And so let me just give you this real quick. There's no reason for us to not believe God's promise about the security of the believer. No reason at all. He says in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. What a promise that is. Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that a promise? Isn't that a blessed promise, though? Amen. We don't need to fret and stew about our salvation. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. And so Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. No reason for us to doubt the promises of God about our salvation. Amen and amen. A second application I want to make to this, and there's, you know, there's many other promises of God. We should doubt none of them. But there's another application that I want to make, and that is that, well, let me just ask you this question. Can people depend on our promises that we make? Now, we're supposed to be Christ-like. We're supposed to be like God. That's called godliness, you see. Godlikeness. That means we need to keep our promises. God is not a man that he should lie. What's that saying to us? It's characteristic for man to not keep his promises. But we ought to be different. We're Christians. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and we're to be Christ-like. That means we should keep our promises. Neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Do you know that, just as it says there, that, well, breaking a promise is a lie, let's face it. You break a promise and you're telling a lie. Or you told a lie. You said you'd do something, and then you didn't do it. That's a lie. That's what it says here in our text, isn't it? Huh? God is not a man that he should lie. Talking about promises here. Do you know that divorce is a lie? Divorce is always a lie. Yeah. Because married couples, they stood at the marriage altar and they said, for better or for worse. They took a vow. They said, for better or for worse, till death do us part. That's a promise, isn't it? And to break that promise with a divorce is a lie. You stood there at the marriage altar and told a big lie if you ever get a divorce. I used to work for a, when I was in Bible college, I worked for a guy by the name of Marty Wachter. He was quite a character. But he had a philosophy for getting jobs. He was a contractor, and I was a carpenter, just working for him. His philosophy was that he would go around all over and he would try and get as many jobs as he could. And then he would call, he said he called it staking him out. He'd stake him out. That means that after he got the job, he would go tear up something. You know, if it's a remodel job or something, he'd go tear up something and he'd go with the next one. Do the same thing. He'd have jobs all over town, all tore up. He made promises to these people that he was going to do this work. And then they would call him and they'd complain, where are you at? Why aren't you here working? And, oh, I'll be there tomorrow, or whatever, you know, one lie after another. And but that's how he did business. He thought he could get a lot of business that way. Could he? He tied up so many jobs, you see, that nobody else could get. He called it staking out the jobs. He told me about all about it. I kind of wrinkled my brow. I didn't sound very honest, you know. I didn't work for him too long, but you know what? You make promises to people, and you don't keep them, you're a big liar. You're a big liar. You see, when you make promises to people and you don't keep your promises, it really fouls people up. Do you know that? That's not a very loving thing to do. You ever use a faulty map and you wind up someplace where you didn't plan on going at all? Or maybe your GPS isn't working quite right, or takes you to the wrong place. I remember one time when we had Brother Nanny with me, I was trying to take him to a car rental place in Vancouver, and I was following my GPS, and I tell you what, that thing had me clear on the wrong side of town, and it was clear wrong. Tell you what, you make promises to people, and you don't keep your promises, it really messes people up. Classic example of that. John Huss, who was one of the early reformers back in the late 1300s, 1400s, in Bohemia. John Huss started out as a Catholic priest, of course, and began to read the scriptures and to see the truth of God's word, and began to reject all the fallacy of the Pope and all the all the Pope's garbage, you know. Well, that didn't go over very good. It wasn't very popular with all the powers that be. But he gained favor with the King of Bohemia. King of Bohemia really liked him and kind of believed what he was saying even. But the Catholics, they wanted him to come to a council, and they said, "You come and you can defend all your doctrines." Well, he thought, "Well, this is a good opportunity, you know." And the King of Bohemia guaranteed him safe passage and a safe return. Well, he decided to go. He went to this council, and as soon as he got there, they arrested him and put him in jail. He sat there in prison for quite a while. Finally, he got his day before the council of all these Catholic bishops. But they wouldn't let him give his doctrinal views and explain them at all. Instead, they just asked him, "Will you recant, Grant, or will you recant? Will you recant?" That was all they would say. And of course, he wouldn't. So after quite a long time of debate and all that, finally, they wanted to burn him. But the King of Bohemia had guaranteed him safety. So they had a little problem. They had to convince this King of Bohemia to let them be burnt. And what they did is they threatened him with excommunication. Threatened the king with excommunication. That was a big thing back then. And the King of Bohemia caved into that. And he failed to keep his promise to John Huss. And the result of that is John Huss was burned at the stake. I want to tell you something. When you don't keep your promises, it's a problem for people. Huh? Guys, when you got a job to do and you don't keep your promise on that job, it's not very Christ-like to do that. Ungodly. Ungodly. God keeps his promises. We need to keep our promises with each other, with others. Part of our testimony. Part of bringing glory to God. Keeping our promises. There was a slave from Virginia who Booker T. Washington was interviewing, talking to, and this slave told him a story. He said his owner, his master back in Virginia, had agreed to make a contract with him, with his slave. And the contract was that the slave would work to purchase his own body, his own freedom, in other words. And he had the right to, at the same time, he would have the right to go any place he could to work and to make the money to pay the master. This was 3 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. I can't say that word. Anyway, you know what I mean, when slavery was done away with. Just 3 years before that. Well, he went to Ohio because Ohio was a much better place. He'd get higher wages there, and he started earning money to pay off his master. Well, after 3 years, the slaves were all set free. But he still owed his master $300. He continued to work. And though he didn't have to, because the slaves were set free, because he had given his word, he continued to work and walked all the way back to Virginia to pay every penny with interest to his former slave master. Why? Because he had given his word. Oh, how good is our word? How good are our promises? I hope they're that good. I hope we would go to whatever extent we have to fulfill the promises that we make to people. That's what God's that's what God does. Man might break his promises, but God will never break his promises. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God always keeps his promises. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you do always keep your promises, that we can depend on whatever you have said in your word. We know that what has not yet come true will come true. We know that our eternal salvation is all dependent upon upon your promises. You have said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we believe that. We stand on that promise. We believe that he that believeth on the Son shall have eternal life. We believe those promises. And we can believe them because all of your promises are true. We thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you bless the invitation time. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not feeling well and not able to be with us tonight or this afternoon. I pray that you would just touch them and bring them out again to church, we pray. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.